So John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And we're going to skip in our reading all the way down to chapter 16 and verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take up mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. The scene is moved from an expression of a tenderness and a care that our Lord has shown unto them in that upper room, in which he, knowing that he is the sovereign of all things, that all things have been given into his hands, our Lord and King takes off his outer garments, takes a water basin, takes a towel, and gets on his knees before these men who call themselves disciples, and he washes their feet. We have no comprehension on the condensation that was. Not only in the picture of which it pictures, right? Because only those who are beneath us wash our feet, right? Not only the condensation of that, but the very caring attitude of our Lord, who would do this to them, who would be troubled, who would engage in conversation about the things that he is troubled with, who would leave that upper room, and you can imagine them coming down the stairs, so to speak, out of that upper room, exiting the house, heading off to meet the betrayer, to enter into that Garden of Gethsemane, to experience the agony of which you and I could never engage in, the agony that was in that garden as he prayed three times to the Father. I don't know what kind of grief that he had in his own soul when his own disciples, who he loved all the way to the end, would fall asleep during one of his, perhaps up to that point, most trying occasions. He would deliver himself off to be abused at the hands of the rulers of this world. He would be beaten beyond recognition and never sin. He would die under God's curse, not for himself, but for us. He would spend 3 days, God in human flesh, his body would spend 3 days in a grave, surrounded with corruption. Though that body itself did not see corruption. And be raised on that third day to the final triumph and ascension to the very throne of God. Just like Psalm 2 said would happen. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And when you think about this, you see not only in the life of our Lord, his humanity, right? He's human. He's experiencing the pain of all this, the sorrow of all this, the abandonment. He knew what it was like to be alone, forsaken. He knew all this in his humanity, and yet he did not sin. In action, in speech, or in thought, or in motive. And yet we look at that humanity and we stand back at the power of this, the strength of his inner man, and then we realize the power of deity, right? Amazing. No one but deity could bear his own curse. No one but deity could be a substitute for our sins. No one but deity could be the spotless, sinless lamb. Right? It's amazing to even think about these things and put this next to yourself, and immediately you say to yourself, you almost cry out in your spirit, how in the world can I think so highly of myself? Or think that I am so strong. And yet I think it's self-evident when events come into our life exactly how weak we are. And really weak is not, really doesn't fathom the depths of our weakness, does it? That word. God had chosen and established and set his king upon his most holy hill of Zion. He's to walk this path alone. We read this in our scripture reading at the end of chapter 14. He says, arise, let us go hence. So what we know at this point is that from chapter 15 all the way through 17, he's in the process of walking toward Calvary. It is a steady walk. And it is a walk in which Jesus is not being narcissistic nor thinking about himself, but his only thoughts and cares are about those who had given their lives, their commitments, their repentance and belief in him as Messiah. That is, those men that were there. He loved them unto the end. Do you agree with that? And he, like the physical sun that shines every day in which we give it no thought about the glory of God that is being manifested to us, that just like the physical sun that is there, there is no variation in that physical sun which is always giving light regardless of the affairs of man under the sun. That physical sun is just streaming light all the time, right? So our Lord is always streaming love, for he is love, and he is light. It's amazing. Our love varies, doesn't it? It ebbs, it flows, it gets frustrated. We withhold it to try to punish people. We give it to those who make much of us. We're so unlike the Son of God, S-O-N, because we are so much in this fallen world and in our fallen flesh, like the darkness of this world. And may the light of Christ be in you. There is this tender conversation in the upper room. There is this institution of the Lord's table. And yet, in the aftermath of that, and in the events that went on, there was dialogue that was going on between himself and those men. You have Peter saying, "I'll follow you anywhere you want me to go. I'm not like all these others out here," right? Can you imagine how all the other disciples felt? Like, well, who is Peter? You know, I'm not going to fall back either. I'm brave enough. And yet our Lord looked at Peter, who's representative of the whole, and he says to him, "Before the cock crows three times, Peter, you personally, the supposed strongest and bravest of all the disciples here, you will deny me three times." Peter dialogues back, "Not so, no way." Philip brings up conversation. They asked him, "Where are you going? Why can I not go?" There's conversation going on, right? And yet in the conversation, there is teaching. But when the movement goes from the upper room to this steady, steadfast walk to Calvary, there's no conversation. There's no dialogue. It's only monologue. It's only listening. It's almost like, parents, what you have done perhaps with a child in which you're going somewhere. Let's say you're leaving the house and you're going to leave your children there in the house under the authority of the oldest child. And as you're walking, putting on your coat, doing the things necessary, grabbing your keys, getting your purse, getting your wallet, you're telling that child instruction. And periodically, you would look at that child and say, "Now remember what I'm telling you." And what does the child say, parent? "I'm listening. I understand." And then you come back home and you say, "Why aren't the dishes put up? The last thing I told you before I left was to put the dishes up. Didn't you listen?" And the child, with very chastened heart, lowers their head and says, "I forgot." This is what's going on. They're walking to Calvary, and our Lord says to them periodically, six times, four of those on this walk, "I'm telling you this because..." And he gives the reason why he gives them what he's telling them. And they're all saying what in their hearts? "Got it." Just like you and I say. When we read and understand some teaching out of the Word of God and we say to ourselves, "I got it." And then when the circumstance hits us, we have forgotten it. Right? See, we're not that much different from these men, right? And so what we have here is Jesus giving to us, punctuated amidst all of this monologue, the reasons why he's saying what he's saying. And there's four of them in this monologue. Let's just quickly look at them. Excuse me. The first one's in chapter 15 and verse 11. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you," and then he tells us why he has said this. We go to chapter 16 and verse 1. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you," and then he tells us why he gave that monologue, that teaching unto them. You look down in chapter 16 and verse 4, he says, "But these things have I told you so that," and he tells them why. Or in verse 6 of chapter 16, he says, "But because I said these things, this is what has occurred here in your heart." And then lastly, which is outside of our section here, but in the last verse of chapter 16, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." In other words, I'm telling you these things for a reason. You think they got the reason? Do you think you and I get the reason? Because this section, I've already read one of these bookends here in chapter 16 and verse 33, but the very first time he says it is in chapter 14 and verse 25, when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." He keeps referring back to the content of what he is speaking. So I want to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning by speaking on this subject, why Jesus is speaking these things. We looked at the very first one of that bookend, which isn't on this monologue, in chapter 14 and verse 25, when he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Jesus very much understands that he's going away. Now, his going away is going to be both temporary and longer than they wish. He's going away to the Father through the instrumentality of Calvary, of the cross. And he's going to be away just for a short time, a little while, 3 days, right? He's going to be away from them. Then he's going to raise from the dead and he's going to show himself back to them. But some 50 days later, 40 days later, excuse me, he's going to be ascended back into heaven. And so has he been there some 2,000 years, right? So he is going to be away from them a little while and then for a longer while. But is he coming back? The answer to that is absolutely. What Jesus is saying to them in this dialogue, because we're at the first bookend, in this dialogue, he is saying to them, yet being present, but what he is doing in his presence is manifesting the knowledge of God through himself to those men. He told them that the Lord would smite the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, didn't he? He told them there is a betrayer among you. He's telling them that he's going to go away for a little while and they can't follow him now, right? He's telling them this new commandment that you're to love one another as I have loved you. He's telling them these things. He's manifesting himself to them while he is present with them. But he's going away. And so how is he going to manifest himself with himself being away? And the answer to that is in verse 26 of John 14. When he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you." In other words, Jesus is going to manifest himself not to the world, but to his own. And that manifestation will happen, now follow this, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will be their comforter, their strengthener, is going to do something through them. He's going to give to them the words of Jesus so that they might write them down. And in that process, he's going to bring all things whatsoever Jesus has taught them back to their remembrance so they can inscripturate them down. So that after those words are inscripturated, while Jesus is away from us in presence, the manifestation of who he is will come to us through the illumination of what these men wrote down. That's how he's present with us. Everybody with me? Okay? That's why when we celebrate this table, we remember what he has said. It's the words that give life. It's the words that are spirit. It's the words that are quickening. And so he's saying these things so that this gift of the manifestation of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ would ever be present for his disciples until his return, and those apostles received it by inspiration and illumination, and we receive it in 2018, not by inspiration, but by opening up the pages of our translations and the Holy Spirit illuminating what those words mean to us. Now, Jesus could have not ever told them this, right? He could have just kept it to himself and, you know, one day, you know, just like in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and moved upon the holy men of old and they wrote down those God-breathed words. Jesus could have never mentioned it. But he tells them this so that they might believe what he has said. Look at verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, so that when it is come to pass, you might believe. In other words, our Lord is saying this to these men so that when they see the events of what Jesus has said come to pass, they would be strengthened in their inner man unto all believing. Now let's just pause here. That's the purpose for these words. Has that happened in your life? In other words, have you recognized that what they have written down of what Jesus said before it happened just like he said? And has it not given you confident assurance that he is who he said he was? The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he gave us these words. So he is speaking these things, yet being present with them. But now we leave into this monologue of what Jesus is walking. They're watching where they're going. They're walking on the pathway. They're missing rocks and stones. They're listening to what he has said, these 11 men, because Judas is now gone. There's probably others that were there in the upper room, but we know those 11 men are there, and they're walking, and Jesus is talking, and he's instructing, and he's telling them these topics. Why is he doing this? Chapter 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you for this purpose, that my joy, don't miss the word my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now note in verse 11, when his joy abides in us, it becomes our joy. That my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. So what he has spoken, at least from chapter 14, definitely when he talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. These things he has spoken not so that we could be disturbed, but so that we would be strengthened in our joy, so that we would recognize that Jesus' joy would be our joy. This is what he desires. He wants that joy, his joy, to be in you, and he wants that joy, look at verse 11 again, to be full. Well, what was Jesus' joy? If that is his desire, what is it that he wants in us in this context? Well, Jesus' joy, among other things, I mean, he delighted in righteousness, right? He delighted in equity, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. But here in this context, I believe, Jesus' joy, now follow me here, was abiding in the Father's love. You'll note we read verse 11, but look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This was Jesus' joy. We could word it this way, according to John in 1 John chapter 1. To walk in the light as he is in the light. Now our light is so beclouded, right? We look through the lenses of the scripture dimly. But his light was full. And there is something about the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ that when you are in the scripture and those scriptures are being illumined to you, Jesus is manifesting himself to you, you are abiding in that love, and there is an inner joy and delight at that. Now just think, what if that never left? Because one day we're going to abide in his light. What if that never left? Have you ever prayed, Lord, if I could just walk in the light as you're in the light, and I could have that inner delight all the time, that would be like heaven, right? But it so ebbs and flows in our life, right? This was Jesus' joy, to abide in the Father's light. That is the knowledge of God the Father. And in that knowledge, that he would be reflective of that knowledge in obedience to all that the Father showed him, which was without measure. That's Jesus' joy. And this joy he wants for who? Us. He wants this for us. And not only does he want us to abide in that love, but as Jesus shows himself to us, and we obey what he shows us in order to reflect his love, which is now our love to him. When this occurs, his love becomes our love and his joy becomes our joy. There's no greater joy than this. And I just kind of long for that day when it will be without being obscured, without the clouds of this life and of my sinful nature. Right? That for which he died for, to know that love, to live in the light of that love. Because heaven is the world of love. That's why he gave us these words. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. And when you're under that type of light, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So that you'll be fruitful. That's why he spoke these things. Has that ever hit you? It's supposed to hit them. And I think the way it hit them was this. Okay, got it. But you'll find out, and we'll get there in chapter 16, that Jesus said, I'm speaking to you in figurative language, but one day I'll explain this to you plainly. They didn't really fully understand, did they? Then in John chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus has perhaps just told them that which they did not want to hear. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, the world hates you. And so he says in chapter 16 and verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, that the fact, brethren, now listen to this, the fact that the world hates you and the fact that the world is always in turmoil trying to cast Christ's bonds off of them and attacking his people, this could cause us to trip up if we didn't understand what he gave to these men. The world has always taught that to follow God will bring prosperity. That's not new to the American culture. It's always been that teaching. This is satanic teaching. And the world hates us, and this might surprise you, but the world hates you because you are loving. Look in chapter 15 and verse 17. These things I command you that you love one another. Then he goes right in. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. The world hates us, brethren, because we are loving people. Does that shock you? Because the world is always singing, all we need is love. Right? They talk about it all the time. They say, I just wish somebody would love me. I just wish, I could find someone that I could spend my life with and just love them. They talk about it all the time. They'll even come in church and sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus. But the world hates us because we are loving. Now let me prove it to you. Did they hate Jesus? Did he love? Did he not raise their children from the dead? Did he not heal all their diseases? Did he not feed them? Did he not manifest himself among them? Yes or no? Did he not care for them? Did he not take the woman that was caught in adultery when the world said, condemn her? Did he not set her free? Did There's no one more loving than him. And the world hated him for this. Folks, don't let the world trip you up by walking around telling everybody on how unloving you are, when the very act of them telling other people how unloving you are is an unloving expression. This world's turned upside down, isn't it? And because we love, the world is hating us, and we need to remember that the servant is not greater than his master. And if truly are loving one another cruciformly, and are confessing that to other people that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, this is what the world hates. This is hatred without a cause. This is what may cause people to stumble. So Jesus tells us these things so we would not, what? Stumble. And yet, have you not tripped up at this very thing? You know, you can stumble and fall and break your neck. You can fall permanently. Or have you ever done this? You're just walking along, you're not watching where you're going, all of a sudden, oh. It can be that kind of stumble. Brethren, he's telling us these things so that wouldn't happen. So your walk would be sure like his walk was. He didn't take offense that the Father was leading him to Calvary. This is why I'm telling you these things. In verse 4 of chapter 16, he says, "But these things have I told you, so that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Brethren, you remember what this table, remember at this table when we come and we pass out the elements, and Jesus says, "This do to remember him." Right? Our Lord is telling them these things so that when the time comes and there is the possibility of you taking offense, you'll remember what he said. And that means, brethren, that you and I are meditating on these things. That these things are in our heart and in our mind. This is why he's telling us this. And remember, where are they going? He's going to Calvary. They're going to need to remember this, right? But there was no need to tell them all these things while his bodily presence was with them, because he could just teach them at the moment. But now it's needful that they know ahead of time. Well, what should have happened? Well, go back to chapter 14. Look at verse... lost it here. Look at verse 28. He says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice. Because I said to you, I go into the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So what should they have had in their hearts? Delight at this. But instead, look at chapter 16 and verse 6. "But because I have said these things unto you," what's filled their heart? Joy? Sorrow. Grief, pain. Instead of joy, painful grief of mind and body is what is controlling them. It's what will exhaust them. It's what will bring them to where they can't stay up and pray with the disciples because of their utter weak exhaustion over all that Jesus had said to them, and the long day and the agony and the grief of trying to comprehend what he had communicated. They should have been rejoicing, like a mother who looks forward to holding the child in her arms. Right? Does the mother know that sorrow is coming? Why, sure. Is that where her mind is fixated? No, it's what she wants is the what? The baby. She wants to feel the touch. She wants to know the nearness, the relationship. They should have been rejoicing. And this tells us, brethren, that when we should rejoice, many times what happens is we have grief because the bitter happens before the sweet. These words that he said, instead of giving them joy of mind and body, brought sorrow into their hearts. And then lastly, chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Every one of them is going to be scattered. Jesus himself will be abandoned by the very ones he loved to the end. He will be absolutely alone. There will be no mass multitude supporting him. There will be no government of this world that will acknowledge him. There will be no dear friend that he could turn to in his hour of loneliness. There is only one person who has never abandoned him. God. My dear saint, did he not say, "I will never leave you"? Did he not say that? You will have all kinds of feelings of loneliness and abandonment. But he will never leave you. Even if he leads you to the place where you really don't want to go. The Father is with him. He's walking, right? Where's he walking? To the betrayer. Where's he walking? He's walking to the cross, right? Where's he walking? He's walking right into, could we just tell it what it is? Torture? He's walking into being counted a curse. He's walking right into death. And no one's there with him. He's alone, but he's not what? He's not alone. Now, brethren, Christ has told us this so that in your moments of loneliness, you will know that you're not alone. Why? Because if you abide in his love, you will have his peace. Isn't it amazing how the world is constantly in turmoil? And you know what? If it's not in turmoil, it invents turmoil. You ever notice the papers? When the stock market's up, they're in turmoil because it might go down. If the stock market goes down, then they're in turmoil because it might not go up. There's no equilibrium in the world. In this world, you have tribulation both externally and internally. And your sinful nature loves that. It just loves it. I mean, even our president does his policies by deliberately causing turmoil. He does it deliberately so that he can give the solution. He loves that. This is the world. Create a crisis so that I can get what I want. You know, God's people hate that. We just hate that. We want what? You ever said, I just wish they'd just leave us alone. Now, brethren, his peace comes to us. Look at verse 33 again. I close. His peace comes to us through what he said. Read it closely. These things I have spoken unto you, so that you have what? His peace. These things I've said to you, so that you may have peace. Peace comes to us through the words, what he has said. And may these words bring that same peace to your troubled heart this morning. This section is a monologue prior to his exodus. And in this table, we remember that monologue. We remember his love. We remember what his concerns were about these men, because those concerns about his men are the same concerns he has for you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants you to remember what he said. He wants his joy to be your joy. He doesn't want you to stumble when circumstances spring itself on you like a cat lying in wait to jump on you. He wants you to have assurance because what he has said happened. That means that what he has said that hasn't happened will happen, just like he said. And we can bank on that. And as we gather around this table, we acknowledge in this table that the bitter comes before the sweet. And what causes us sorrow today will one day be turned into joy. Maranatha. Maranatha. Let's pray.